You're listening to audio from the St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. Great to see you all. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at St. Luke. If you're joining us this morning, you realize we're in a sermon series called Legacy. And this series is a chance for us to maybe slow down, a chance for us to uncover and explore what are the core values that drive us as a community of faith. And we're doing that by going back to the early church, going back to look at the story of Acts and seeing what was it that they followed, that they believed in, that they built their community upon, so that we can follow in the same footsteps in 2026. So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, will you join me now as we turn to Acts chapter 3? Simply follow along on the screen above. Our story this morning picks up right after the events of Peter healing a man who was formerly unable to walk by the gate outside the city. Our text says, "So while he," meaning the man who's just healed, "clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them under the porch called Solomon's Porch. And they were utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed them. He said, 'You Israelites, why do you wonder? Why do you stare? You think this is being done through our own power, our own piety? You think that's what's made him walk?'" Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and the righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. And so it's by faith in his name. His name itself has made this man you see strong. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. So now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. And it was in this way that God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that the Messiah would suffer. So repent. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin, who desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will be enough to shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Written in correspondence to a trusted friend, Alexander Mather, John Wesley penned these words in 1777 because he and his friend, Mr. Mather, were having a conversation. There were some concerns about both the number and the quality of the preachers who were leading the Methodist movement 50 years after it had begun. 50 years, sound familiar? Now, what I find interesting about this is that they weren't having this conversation at the beginning of their movement. No, like I said, they are having these concerns come up 50 years later. Needless to say, it seems the question on the table for John Wesley and Alexander Mather and the Methodists, the question was not, how will we start a movement? No, the question and their concern on the table was rather, how will we keep this movement going? How will we keep this movement going? And for a movement that relied heavily on the involvement, on the investment and the leadership of ordinary people, lay people, people with ordinary jobs, ordinary lives, ordinary wallets, ordinary families. For a movement that relied on those type of people, I find it interesting, John Wesley's response in this moment was not that they should begin to recruit extraordinary members. No. John Wesley said, instead, the Methodist movement should simply cultivate and commission men and women who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. But you see, the question for these early Methodists, how will we keep this movement going? I find it particularly profound. Because really, this is not just a question that's trapped to denominations or organizations or local churches. See, I believe this question, how will I keep this going, at some level is a question that wrestles inside the heart of everyone who's chosen to follow Jesus. And yet, as we turn back to the pages of Scripture and to the books of the history of our church, we realize it's been God and God alone who has sustained the movement of His church. So this morning, if you came in and this question resonates with you, how do I keep this going? For anyone who's a part of the St. Luke family, as we're here to celebrate 50 years of legacy, and you're curious, how do we keep this going? Well, I've got good news. This morning, as we revisit our text and we follow the teaching of Apostle Peter, as he leads the movement of the early church, we're going to find that he captures a foundational value for their faith community, a value that's going to help them keep this movement going. See, we're back where Peter's now been backed into a corner underneath Solomon's porch. A crowd is pressed upon him because they've been stunned at the healing of this man who they formerly knew was the guy who could not walk. He was left by the city gates. And so Peter, like a good preacher, sees the crowd and he opens up with a good opener. He asks them two questions. He says, why do you wonder? Why do you stare? Now get this. For somebody who just a couple months ago was the ringleader of a group of guys we call the 12 disciples. I mean, isn't it kind of rich that now he's the one looking at the crowd saying, why do you wonder? Why do you stare? Do you see the irony here? Peter's flipping it back on them, the life he's lived. I find it very ironic. But you see, if you've been following the life of Peter, you realize Peter has finally come to understand something. Something about responding to the kingdom of God when it breaks into your midst. See, we got to remember that Peter was a man who saw it all. I've got up here every miracle that Peter would have witnessed. So big, you can't read them all. Peter saw every miracle Jesus performed, and yet it wasn't until perhaps the last two miracles where I think Peter finally got it. The ones where he was restored by forgiveness and commissioning by the grace of Jesus. And so as we read this text, I think keeping the perspective of Peter as the speaker is important, because Peter, catch me, Peter, if anyone, should have been proof, his life should have been proof that if you can just be witness to enough miracles, if you can be surrounded by a community of faith that exercises great spirituality, if you can, as they say, be in the room when it happens, as the spectacles come down, Peter's life should tell us, well, then surely that's enough to disciple you. But instead, Peter's someone who knows firsthand. He knows firsthand that your amazement alone, the miracles alone, the spectacles alone, while they may lead you to encountering Jesus, it's learning to live your life by the teachings of Jesus that will keep you following Jesus. Which is why Peter first turns to ask them, why do you wonder? Why do you stare? Essentially asking, what about all this is attractive to you? And he goes so far as to even press him and say, do you think all this happened by our own power? By our own special piety? You got this all wrong. So I imagine as Peter surveys the crowd, those open and agape mouths now closed, slowly shutting, people probably shyly drifting away, leaving the crowd. Peter makes a choice. Instead of choosing to just do another miracle, he chooses to teach them. He invites them and calls them to learn. And Peter, here in this moment in Acts chapter 3, gives his second sermon. And I'm sorry, but his sermon is shorter than mine's going to be. But Peter says to them, out of the gate, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant, Jesus. And y'all, with just that single phrase, Peter has transported his audience back to the stories of their youth. With just those few words, Peter has connected the dots for his audience to announce that what's happening here in their midst, this is not a new story. This is not an alternate timeline, but it's the story that's been read amongst their people for ages. It's the next chapter, perhaps, in the story that's guided their people into continued faithfulness to Yahweh. And it's the story that is culminating, as he says, with Jesus. Culminating with Jesus. Peter's trying to get them to realize this is the story that we're a part of. The story we're invited into. You see, for a first century audience, they would have been pretty used by now to kind of the seasonal arrival. New political figures, new wannabe messiahs rising up, trying to win new crowds of people over who could guide them. And really, in some ways, I think about it, that's a lot like us still. I mean, we are people who are bombarded with the arrival of new cultural and political celebrities and politicians. Kids these days have what they call influencers. Every day on their screens, these new personalities, they're all just trying to lead them with novelty, with inspiration and amazement. No different than the first century. But see, what Peter is suggesting here is that from the context of this miracle, the miracle they just witnessed, he's highlighting that the ministry of Jesus and the story of God and his people, it's being continued. Peter doesn't just speak about the story of God in third person like it's out there. No, Peter gets pretty upfront. He starts looking at him, pointing fingers, says, and you, definitely remember you, probably you, you've all been a part of it. Albeit you're part of the problem. But Peter lumps them into the story and starts saying, you have been a part of this. See, Peter knows that central to becoming a disciple of Jesus is understanding that being a spectator is not an option. Following Christ has led Peter to understand Jesus doesn't give us the option to follow him by proxy. No, we can't follow Jesus through the faith of someone else. Instead, Jesus is offering something better. He's inviting everyone to personally know him, to personally follow him, and to personally be transformed and patterned by his ways. Which is why Peter begins with this unique introduction that draws the audience back into the grand narrative of Scripture. Peter's trying to teach them that disciples of Jesus are people who are focused on joining their lives to the story of God. And so Peter continues, and he shares with them, describing exactly who it was that they had just rejected. And so speaking of Jesus, Peter refers to Jesus as this. He says, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the author of life, the one God has raised from the dead. I mean, what an impressive resume, right? But see, I fear if you're someone like me who's grown up around the church and around the faith, we read a text like this. We hear a list like this from Peter describing the attributes and the titles of Jesus. And if I'm honest, we read it and it just washes over us. It's like we've become inoculated to the grandeur and the glory that Peter here is ascribing to Jesus. But church, hear me, to a first century audience, a list like this, a proclamation like this, this would have been worldview shattering. Worldview shattering, not simply because of the magnitude of the compliments. No, it's worldview shattering because of the comprehensive nature by which Peter gives glory to Jesus. We got to understand, in this moment, Peter is describing Jesus as both the author of life and the first resurrected from the dead. And in that totality, Peter's communicating that Jesus is holding all truth in and with himself. All truth is in his life. Moreover, by making such a massive claim about who Jesus is, the crowd's realizing that Peter's giving them zero room to diminish the character and the nature of who Jesus is. Peter gives zero space to belittle him to just, decent rabbi, halfway prophet. Peter gives zero option for anyone who's a disciple to reconsider his divinity and prefer him as just a cute little cultural icon. No, Peter is instead concluding that to truly understand Jesus and recognize the Jesus that you've rejected is to rightly see him in all his fullness and all his truth. You can't just pick and choose the parts of Jesus you like and leave the ones that are hard away. You can't just affirm only what you prefer and enjoy. Peter's saying, no, we've got to see Jesus fully for who it is. Because disciples of Jesus are those who are anchored. Those who are anchoring their life in the whole truth of God. The whole truth that is claiming Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the author of life and the first resurrected from the dead by God. See, church, that's not just a cute truth claim. That is capital T truth for all time. So it's here from this, what I see is a radical recentering on the truth of who Jesus is. Peter draws the crowd's attention to the fact that it's by Jesus' name, by Jesus' name alone, that this man that's in front of them has been made well. This man who once they just saw could not walk has now, Scripture says, been made strong. And for a first century audience, an audience that would have understood community, family ties, kinship, and patronage in a much different way than we understand it now. What they would have gathered from this man being tied to the name of Jesus was the meaning that your name was no longer primary. Because to be affiliated with the name of Jesus, it meant that you were no longer your own. To be known and attached to the name of Jesus meant you were not your own. But it was going to be the name of Jesus that would build your identity. The name of Jesus would build your life. And so the joy Peter's trying to explain to this crowd is having your life, having your identity being built on Jesus comes with the promise that Jesus will help you. Jesus will extend his grace to you. Jesus will make you strong, will make you steadfast. He will establish you. And in how you need it, Jesus will come to help you. And church, yet perhaps the most beautiful part of this whole story that It gets missed. I love how our scriptures do this. The most beautiful part about this whole story is we never get to go back and learn this man's name. Nowhere in your footnotes, nowhere later in Acts do we come back and say, all right, we're back at the city gates, and here is Scott. Scott's the guy who used to sit at the gate, but now he stands at the gate. We don't get that. And I realize in our day and age, not to go back and realize, like, well, who's that guy? I want to know more of his story. It feels a little odd to never know who was the man who was healed. But church, for anyone who knows Jesus, anyone who knows Jesus has healed them, anyone who knows Jesus is making you whole, you realize, man, I don't need any recognition for what Jesus did for me. I don't need any recognition. The fact that Jesus would see me, recognize me, and help me, that's gift enough. We never know his name. And I think it's because Peter's trying to highlight that the increasing joy of being a disciple of Jesus is realizing Jesus has given us all a new identity, a new name. And Jesus comes to us to help make us whole. And so I imagine now Peter turns from looking at this man who's in front of them, who's standing with perfect posture. Peter looks back at the crowds and he re-engages them, but this time he says, friends. He says, friends, I know how you used to act. I know how you used to live. I know how you used to think. I know how you used to talk. But he levels with them. And I imagine for a guy who up to this point has been pretty aggressive, pretty in their face, Peter softens his voice and he opens his heart to the crowd. And instead he just says, y'all, I'm asking you now, repent. Turn to God so that your sins would be wiped out and that times of refreshing would come to you from the presence of God. I imagine Peter finally sees them, maybe as a reflection of who he's been to Jesus. And yet it's with this, in the scriptures, this symmetrical expression. Follow me. I mean, just look at the parallels Peter's giving them. Peter gives us this. He says, repent and your sins will be wiped out. Turn to God, times of refreshing will come. Peter's giving this symmetry, this image to teach them that the command and the promise will mirror each other. See, what you're called to put down has a promise. What you're called to turn towards and take up, it also has a promise. And so with this symmetry, with this parallelism, I believe Peter's trying to give us the beautiful picture of what he knows new life in Christ is like. Perhaps, disclaimer, perhaps, this is the first picture in the New Testament of what sanctification looks like. Now, I said sanctification, some of y'all backed up in your seat. Why'd you do that? See, in our Methodist tradition, we talk a lot about sanctification, I'll be honest. I'd even go so far as to say that in our Methodist tradition, we make the most about sanctification. It's actually being considered that one of our core doctrines, entire sanctification, they refer to it as the grand depositum for the whole church. Meaning what we hold on to as Methodists, this idea of God perfecting us by his grace, that is central to who we proclaim ourselves to be and live as. But if you're like me, you grew up around the church, you heard long-winded preachers like me talk about this word, sanctification. Over time, you realize you know a lot about it. You realize there's a lot of nuance, there's a lot of flowery connotation, but you don't really know what it is. Anybody with me? We can be honest. You've been here, you heard the word, but you don't really know what it is. Well, I thought in honor of all of our teachers starting back at school, our students and families starting back, I thought to help clear up some confusion, I would gift you with the one thing I know you come to church every week hoping for and you never get. It's going to solve the problem. I'm going to gift you this morning a math equation. For real, a math equation. All the engineers and scientists finally perked up. This is your day. Because see, when we as pastors are trying to describe the mystery that is sanctification, the mystery of how our life as disciples are being made increasingly holy to reflect the life and the character of God, I believe it looks something like the sum of our mortification and our vivification. Now, I realize those look and sound like a bunch of fancy, expensive $5 words, right? And hear me, if you're like me, you don't do so well with all the jargon. Anybody else prefer some blue-collar, backwoods Arkansas talk? All right. Well, I'm here to help. Let me give you my translation, because I think rereading this equation like this makes much more sense. Matt's translation says, our new life in Christ by the power of the Spirit, that is sanctification. It's the combined picture of what the Spirit works to put to death in us. That's mortification. And what the Spirit brings to life through us, vivification. Yes, amen. And so it's here we find Peter's conclusion to his sermon. He offers this first type of imagery of what a life being formed by following Christ looks like. It looks like this: sins being blotted out as you repent. Mortification. But it's also times of refreshing coming as you turn to God. Vivification. This is the image. That's the picture. That's the equation of a disciple being formed by the Spirit. That's sanctification. I call this Jesus math. Please don't tell my seminary professors. You know, church, we're taking time to explore our core values as a community of faith. You know, last week we identified our first core value is to love well, to love God well, to love neighbors well. Our second core value today we're going to highlight and leave with you is that we want to be people. We want to be disciples who are learning formationally. And as we follow in the footsteps of the early church, following the teaching of the Apostle Peter, I think we can come to find that a church, whether it's in the first century or 21st century, where the disciples will be learning formationally, it's got to be a place where people are eagerly and joyfully joining their lives to the story of God. They're being anchored by the whole truth of God. They're living from a new identity in Christ and being made whole. But church, hear me, ultimately, it's not a church of people that just know things. It's a church, a people, disciples who are coming fully alive by the Spirit, being sanctified by God's grace, sins being wiped away, and times of refreshing coming into their life. Peter's teaching us, as he was teaching them, that a core value of the early church was to make disciples who were learning formationally. So I'm here to tell you, we at St. Luke, celebrating 50 years of legacy, I want to tell you, our value's the same. So church, my charge to you is simply this. 50 years after the Methodist movement began, they're wondering, how do we keep this thing going? 50 years after St. Luke has begun, we should ask, how are we going to keep this going? So I want to respond the same way John Wesley did. Give me 100. Give me 100. 100 men and women who fear nothing but sin, and who desire nothing but God. And y'all, I don't care if they're preachers or plumbers, janitors or jockeys, astronauts or teachers, because those people alone will be enough to shake the gates of hell in Lexington. And that will be enough to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in our midst for another 50 years. Church, give me 100. Give me 100. Who wants to shake the gates of hell with me? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're here. We're ready, we're committed, we're willing, God, to be used for your glory as vessels and instruments that highlight your grace at work in our life. And so, Lord, we plead this morning, would we not be a place, a building full of people just knowing and learning things? But God, would it be that we learn in a way that forms our lives to reflect your goodness? God, we learn from what Peter taught the crowds, God, that we have to be people who join your story, anchored to your whole truth. God, embracing your name as our identity. But God, we yield to the fact that only by your Spirit can we come alive. So Lord, make us alive as your people. Make St. Luke alive as your church. Lord, establish this core value as more than words on paper, but God, deep in the hearts of who we are to carry us forward. Lord, we give 100 to you. Would you use it for your glory? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.